Thank you so much for preaching the word to us.
Hallelujah.
We hear you gladly.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. Well, I so appreciate that, and I give glory to God for His power and presence this week, as we have felt and sensed great liberty in these services and great receptibility on your part to the Word of God. We thank Him for that. It's not that way everywhere you go, and we're living in the latter times when the love of many, and He's talking to God's people, shall wax cold, when they'd become dull of hearing, when they'd not endure sound doctrine. And I just am so grateful this week for the liberty God has given us to preach His Word, and for the honor and the privilege of being in this great camp meeting with such a great history and heritage. It's been said there's no place like this place, so this must be the place. And that is true. Amen. All right. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts tonight. The book of Acts, chapter number 11. I want to read a short series of scripture here in the end of the 11th chapter. And after I do that, before I bring the message, I need to lay a foundation for you so that you can really see the importance of a message like this. But he says in Acts chapter number 11, beginning with verse number 19, "Now when they were scattered abroad upon the persecution of Stephen," now he's talking about these Jewish believers from Jerusalem, "they were scattered abroad upon the persecution of Stephen, the appearance of Saul of Tarsus." He says, "They traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." Now that's in accordance with what Jesus said when He told those Jews not to give that which is holy to the dogs, not to cast their pearls before the swine. And then Paul came along and said, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So the gospel is going from the Jew to the Gentile here. And that's good. Paul said it is by their mercy that we have obtained mercy. You can't be right with God and have an attitude toward Israel. If you love God, you're going to love the nation of Israel. David said Israel is the apple of His eye, and He'll keep every promise He made to him. The church is God's heavenly people, and Israel is God's earthly people. And so, to the Jews only. But notice the succession here. Verse 20, "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they came to Antioch," that meant they were Gentiles, "spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with him." And boy, there's the key right there. If we don't have that, we might as well go home. We're just doing nothing but becoming a loud noise and a tinkling cymbal, 1 Corinthians 13 said. "And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem. They sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people." And notice this last phrase. It is here
But the Lord just really grips my heart with the theme of this message tonight. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Let me say that again. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word tonight. We thank you for the privilege just to verbalize these holy words. We know that the thoughts were inspired and that the words were inspired. We know that we hold before us tonight the preserved, inspired word of God. It is the mind of God. It is the will of God. It is the way of God. And all that you want us to know in this world is written right here in this book. You said that heaven and earth would pass away, but not one jot or one tittle of this book would pass away till all be fulfilled. And Lord, we, the privileged ones, who've come to the kingdom for such a time as this, have seen a majority of this book fulfilled in our generation. For that, Lord, we thank you tonight and praise you. We ask you for liberty. Give us the mind of Christ. Fill us with your spirit. Give us unction and anointing as we preach the word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. I believe you would agree with me when I make the statement that in the church of today, in the church age of today, there is much confusion doctrine. As a matter of fact, one reason why we have all the non-denominational churches that we have is because they're saying, let's just forget doctrine. Let's throw doctrine out and let's just all come together and love Jesus. My friend, first of all, you can't even come to know Jesus without doctrine. You can't love Jesus without doctrine. And I want to say tonight, if we're going to throw out doctrine, then we have to throw out 100% of this book. Because doctrine is nothing more than the teachings of the Word of God. What the Word of God teaches. But I remind you tonight, dearly beloved, that there are some things that you and I have liberty to disagree on within the non-essentials of the Word of God. But there are some things we must agree on. And that are the essential doctrines of the Word of God, my friend, that have bearing upon the eternal destiny of an eternal soul. Paul verbalized it like this in Romans chapter 14. He talked about doubtful disputations. He says there's room for people to disagree over what day they're going to observe or what meat they're going to eat or not eat. My friend, I'm here to tell you tonight, there's no room to disagree over the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There's no room to disagree over the blood atonement. There's no room to disagree, my friend, over the sole foundation of the grace of God, dearly beloved. There's no room, my friend, to disagree that salvation is Jesus plus nothing and minus nothing. We must agree. To that end, Jesus said, how can two walk together except they agree? Today we have in the church scene of America today people casting aside doctrine, dearly beloved, for the sake and the cause of coming together. And there's no foundation, dearly beloved, upon which they stand that is biblical in nature. And in essence, all you have is a social club that is so watered down the Bible that there's no power in it, dearly beloved. And as a result, you're not seeing the power of God working in and through the lives of people. We have apostolic churches that are confused, my friend, about what tongue to speak in and about whether or not, dearly beloved, if you are saved, if that's going to be accompanied by speaking in another tongue. We have a lot of confusion in the church world today. And one reason why, dearly beloved, is because they misunderstand the book of Acts. They misunderstand the book of Acts. Can I say this to you tonight? Although Acts contains doctrine, Acts is not essentially a doctrinal book. If you want to know church doctrine, you got to go to the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, there's three foundational doctrines in the church today. Number one is the doctrine of sin. The first three chapters of the book of Romans, he establishes the depravity of man, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's none righteous, no, not one. You go to chapter 3, my friend, and he tells you that man is inherently evil, that there's no good in him, and that man's not even seeking after God. Man is a sinner because man is filled with sin. He's a sinner. That's doctrine number 1 in chapters 1 through 3. In chapters 4 through 8, he covers the doctrine of salvation. Boy, I love what he says, my friend, in chapter 5. He says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. To God be the glory." In chapters 4 and 8, he lays out the doctrine of salvation. So 1 through 3, we have the doctrine of sin. 4 through 8, we have the doctrine of salvation. 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical, that are aimed at the nation of Israel. 9, 10, and 11, 12 through 16, he established the doctrine of service, our Christian service. As a matter of fact, in chapter 12, dearly beloved, he deals with gifts of service, but all service begins with sacrifice. And to that end, chapter 12 begins where he says, "I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice." Hey, friend, that's what the church is built on tonight. It's built on the doctrine of sin, it's built on the doctrine of salvation, and it's built on the doctrine of service. Outside that, my friend, there may be some liberty for disagreement, but you can mark it down, dearly beloved. Inside that, there is no liberty for disagreement, my friend. And that's why there's a difference, dearly beloved. And that's why we can't throw doctrine out and just all come together and love Jesus and get along tonight, my friend. Because all men are sinners, and there is only one way to salvation. And when God saves you, he saves you to serve him and live for him. That's the book of Romans in a nutshell. But the problem is a lot of these non-denominational, a lot of these apostolic churches, a lot of these charismatic churches. Now, if you don't like me calling names, just close your ears for a minute. I'm just preaching to you the way I preach to my church. I'm idling my motor here for a little bit. Problem is instead of using the book of Romans, they want to use the book of Acts and use such verses as "be baptized therefore and receive, believe on Jesus and be baptized and thou shalt be saved." Not even really studying the context of that verse and understanding what Peter was talking about there when he gave that verse. My purpose tonight is not to get into those verses and explain them, though I'd be glad to. But my purpose tonight is to show you that the book of Acts is not a doctrinal book. It is a transitional book. It is a transitional book. We're going from the ministry of Christ to the ministry of the apostles. We're going from the law to the church age, my friend. We're making a transition there. Before here, the Holy Spirit came and went. After the book of Acts, the Holy Ghost came to stay. And I'm glad to tell you, he's still here tonight. And so there's some things said about the Holy Ghost, my friend, that you won't understand if you don't understand, dearly beloved, that Acts is not a doctrinal book, it's a transitional book. I don't want to get bogged down in this, and yet I don't want to I don't want to leave you with any blanks in your mind. I want to lay a good foundation here. But let me say this about the book of Acts. Basically, the book of Acts is all about the church. I want to say tonight, I'm a church man. By the way, my friend, did you know that the book of Acts is the only book in the Bible that does not have a conclusion? And you know why, my friend? Because it is still in gear. It is still ongoing. It's still about the church in this world. I want to say tonight, Jesus didn't start a club. Jesus didn't start a tabernacle. Jesus didn't start a temple. Jesus Christ started a church. He said, upon this rock I'll build my church. Amen. I'm a church man. I don't want to take the name church off my sign. And I'll tell you something else. I don't want to take the name Baptist off my sign. You say, why, friend? Because we need to be identified, my friend. And I'm not ashamed to be identified with a name that says, I believe that book. I believe its cardinal doctrines. I believe that man is a sinner. I believe that man is saved by grace. I believe that when a man gets saved, he ought to serve God. And by the way, that's what us Baptists believe tonight. Between the Gospels of Christ, I think you have to understand, I'm idling my motor here. I believe that Jesus died under the age of the law. Don't get quiet on me now. Paul said that in the book of Galatians. He's made of a woman. And he died under the law. For it is written in the law, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. Everything Jesus did up to his resurrection was a fulfillment of the law. I hear these pigeonhole theologians trying to find a hole for every peg, you know. Say, well, I'll tell you what, Jesus started the First Baptist Church. He was the pastor and Judas was the treasurer. Oh, really? Well, how come Jesus didn't baptize anybody? Jesus didn't have any deacons. Now, I'm not trying to compromise, but I'm saying to you there was an overlapping of both ages and both periods, both dispensations. Jesus did some things to prepare the church, my friend, to prepare the disciples for the church. And I'm going to tell you what I believe, and you can be wrong if you want to, hallelujah, I don't care. But brother, when the Holy Ghost came on the day of Pentecost, I believe right there was where the church was birthed. I believe right there was where it was energized, my friend. And the book of Acts has taken the church from the sunny shores of Galilee and the ministry of Christ on into the ministry of Paul and in the ages to come. And if you don't understand that, you won't understand the book of Acts. And you'll be mixed up about the Holy Ghost. You'll be mixed up about the gifts of tongues and interpretation of tongues. You'll be mixed up about healing, my friend, and faith healers if you don't understand that about the book of Acts. I'm a church man. I love the church. By the way, so did Jesus. He loved it. He died for it. He's coming again for it. Paul said he's going to present it unto himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. It's the Greek word ekklesia. My friend, it's not a building made of steel and metal and wood and brick and sheetrock. No, it's a building not made with hands, my friend. It's the temple of the Holy Ghost where He comes to dwell in the God-given bodies that God gave us, dearly beloved, and He saved us by His grace. I am a church man. I grew up around the church. I grew up in the church. I got convicted in the church. I got saved in the church. God called me to preach in the church. I got married in the church. I raised my children in the church. I've been able to serve in the church. If you want to badmouth the church, go somewhere else and do it. I'm not the one you need to badmouth it to. Is she perfect? No, sir. And just remember, you're a part of it, and that's one reason why. If you're looking for the perfect church, don't join it, because the moment you do, you're going to ruin it, my friend. There's none of us perfect. Well, I'm glad to tell you that one day He's going to present us to the Father, Jude said, without spot and without blemish. Glory to God. The book of Acts, I'm out in my motor here, is all about the church. In the first seven chapters, we see one church. From chapter 8 onward, we see another church. In that first church, in the first seven chapters, Peter was the principal preacher. From chapter 8 onward, Paul is the principal preacher. And what does the Bible label Paul? It labels him the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter had a little bit of a legalistic spirit about him, till God kicked it out of him on a rooftop in Joppa. There he was praying, and God let a great sheet come down with all kinds of animals and creeping things, and some of them were contrary to the dietary laws of the book of Leviticus. God said, eat. And don't get mad at Simon Peter. We do God the same way. We try to tell God what we're going to do. He even pulled the legalistic card on God. Said, I can't eat, Lord. It's against the law. Peter, excuse me. You know who's talking to you? The law is talking to you. The Lord of the law is talking to you. It's kind of like Jesus told those Pharisees, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for the man. He said, you're a bunch of hypocrites. He said, you can pass sea of land to make one proselyte, and you make them twofold more the child of hell than yourself, he said. He said, eat it, Peter. Oh, Peter started eating. Next thing you know, he's leaving a rooftop in Joshua. He's taking a trek up the Mediterranean sandy shore up to Caesarea. And there he meets with a man by the name of Cornelius. And Cornelius gets saved. They didn't come in and lay hands on them so that they could receive the Holy Ghost. That was only significant, my friend, of the fact that the church in Jerusalem observed the authority, my friend, of the Holy Ghost in these people's lives. And they prayed for him. And in the transitional spirit of the book of Acts, the Holy Ghost came in them and to stay with them. But the apostolics tell us that's the way you got to get saved today. Somebody's got to lay hands on you so the Holy Ghost comes inside of you. And then after he does, the proof of it is you're speaking in tongues. You know, if you understand this transitional nature of the book of Acts, isn't it amazing when you get outside of the book of Acts, you never see anybody else ever speaking in tongues again? The only time it's mentioned, my friend, is when Paul is rebuking the church at Corinth for abusing it. They think there's some angelic heavenly tongue. And Paul tells them, my friend, there's no such thing. He says, tongues were foreign languages that men used to preach the gospel of Christ in the book of Acts. He rebuked them because the women were speaking in tongues. He forbade them to speak in tongues. They'd stand and speak without an interpreter. And in essence, they were blaspheming the Holy Ghost. They were saying blasphemous things about Christ. Read your Bible. It's all put together like a pie. The preacher's job is to rightly divide it. The first seven chapters, Peter's the principal preacher. In the last section of the book, Paul's the principal preacher. In the first seven chapters, Jerusalem is the principal place. And in the last section, Antioch of Pisidia, the town we read about here, becomes the heartthrob and the heartbeat of evangelism. Here we go through the book of Acts. God is making a transition. In the first seven chapters, the Jews are the principal people. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And so in the last section of the book of Acts, the Gentiles are the principal people. Now today, as the book of Romans establishes, whether Jew or Gentile, we're all saved by grace and through faith. A man is not saved because he's of Abraham's seed. A man is not saved because he lives in the city of Jerusalem. A man is not saved, my friend, because of what church he's in. He's saved because he's repented of his sin and trusted Christ his Savior and come to the Lamb of God, been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, even among the independent Baptists, and I are one, so I can say this. Sometimes I tell you, if they don't quit messing with me, I'll join the Catholic Church and preach like this. They don't quit messing with me. Try and tell me how to live, and half of them don't even live what they're telling you how to live. They think that righteousness is bound up in some superficial arrangement. I'll tell you, righteousness comes from the heart. I don't discount, my friend, that you and I ought to live holy lives, but you can't legislate righteousness. Jesus didn't legislate. It's not your job, preacher, to legislate. But the megachurch says today that if you run, I went to a Bible college, and I'll tell you what they told me, if you run under 1,000, you're dead beaten out of the will of God. Well, we're all out of the will of God. God's only in the mega churches. And you know what book they used to justify? I'm going to get to preaching here in a little bit. You know what book they used to justify that? Book of Acts. You know what part of the book of Acts they used to justify that? First seven chapters. Because in the first seven chapters, 3,000 people, by the way, I read some of these reports, we had 3,000 saved and 20 of them got baptized. Well, then you didn't have 3,000 saved, my friend. So quit building your ego up, my friend, by putting it in the paper and telling how many people you had saved. The number's not important to God. That's why he said about 3,000. That's not really that important to God. We hear these glowing reports today, friend. They not only had about 3,000 that repented, about 3,000 got baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the church. That's when you know God does a work. Not just when they pray a prayer and shed some crocodile tears, but brother, when they join the church and go in the baptistry and start serving God, that's how you know they got saved, friend. Now, you're not saved just because you come to an altar and pray a prayer. That won't save you, my friend. Dearly beloved, you can pray a prayer all you won't. God's not listening to your words. He's looking at your heart, friend. And if you don't yield Him your heart and give Him your heart, you'll never get saved. There's something you need to understand. And that is it. Then in those first seven chapters, all they did was fill Jerusalem with it. And in Acts 1 and 8, Jesus said this, "You shall be witnesses unto me both." Both, it means, and at the same time. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. I'm not discounting the size of the church. I'm saying, my friend, that God didn't want it to stop there. God didn't want them just to fill Jerusalem with their doctrine. And up to that point, that church had been disobedient. The commission is very clear. Yes, they grew and we saw wonderful and mighty things. But I'm here to tell you tonight, God's not for us just filling our church pews either. God's not just for us just reaching America either. Red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in His sight. He died for the world, and our vision should be for the world. And a church can't be right with God if all of it's doing is focusing on its own backyard. God wants us to reach the world with the gospel. And to that end, in Acts chapter 8, Paul raises up a man by the name of Saul. He's standing there holding Stephen's coat. In the previous chapter, while they're stoning, raises him up. And why does God raise Saul up? To scatter the church. 8:4 said, then they were scattered everywhere, preaching the word. Now you're finally getting it. It's a shame that God had to raise up a Saul to make this happen. And then what happened? In the last section of the book of Acts, it said they turned the world upside down. You know, that's what God doesn't want us just to fill Jerusalem with our doctrine. He wants us to turn the world upside down. Amen. I'm here to tell you tonight, dearly beloved, the book of Acts is all about the church. And in that spirit, I want to preach just for a little while on a church that reminds the world of Jesus. A church that reminds the world of Jesus. The Bible says here, and they were first called Christians in Antioch. Not by the church members, but by the citizenry of Antioch. The world looked at them and said, you're nothing but a bunch of little Jesuses. Boy, that'll tell you the impact Jesus made. He didn't just make an impact in the synagogue. He made an impact in the regions of Galilee. He made an impact in the regions of Judea. He made an impact in the regions of Gaza. He made an impact on the religious. He made an impact on the rebellious. So much so that when these people watched these Christians in Antioch live, they thought about Christ. They thought about it and said, you know what? Those people act just like Jesus did. Now, they said that to mock them and make fun of them, and actually they were paying them the best compliment you could pay them. I love Dr. Ed Maccabee, but the greatest compliment you could give me is not that I preach like Ed, but I preach like Jesus. I've loved some men over the years, my friend, but the greatest compliments anybody can pay you is, hey, you got an attitude like Christ. Hey, you talk like Christ. You walk like Christ. You live like Christ. Hey, friend, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw men unto me. Our responsibility in this world is to magnify the Son of God, to lift Jesus up in word and in deed in all that we do, Paul said. Do all to the glory of God. Oh, God, help us tonight. So that when the world looks at us, they think of Him. Spurgeon said in his book, Lectures to My Students, he said, dear preacher, if you've done your job, people won't leave saying, oh, preacher, what a message. They'll say, oh, preacher, what a Savior. If all you remember is that I sweat and scream, I failed. Brother, when you walk out of here later on, if you can remember the Savior that I've tried to magnify, the truths that I've tried to live up, if it gets in your soul and burns in their hearts like it did in the disciples on the road to Emmaus, my, what a Bible study they have. He began at the law and the Psalms and the prophets. He went all the way through the Old Testament and showed them the things concerning Himself. That's the job of the preacher. That's the job of the church, to say to the world, He is! He is! There He is! John said it well. He said, I'm not worthy to unloose the latchets of His shoes. This one who cometh after me. And there he was baptizing in the River Jordan. And up walks the Son of God. And John says, there He is. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Folks, that's what the church is supposed to be doing tonight. That's why politics ought not to be our major drive. That's why socialism ought not to be our major drive. God doesn't have clubs, and God didn't start a Red Cross. There's only one thing God started in this world, and it's the local church. That's what you ought to be a member of. That's what you ought to give to. That's what you ought to put your life into, my friend. Ecclesia, a called out assembly. I didn't learn that from Ed Maccabee or Bob Thrift. I learned that from reading the Word of God. I learned real quick. My daddy pastored the church I'm pastoring for 22 years. I've been there 27 years. Let me tell you what I found out real soon, not long after I took that church. Those people didn't want to hear me parrot Bob Thrift. They wanted to know what I believe. Preacher, you need to know what you believe. You need to be able to go to that book, and you need to be able to give people an answer. You need to rightly divide that truth, my friend. Paul went into those synagogues and he reasoned with those Jews out of the scriptures the things concerning our Lord. I'll give you three thoughts and I'm done. I don't know why it's always three. Maybe because God is triune. I don't know. Seems to be the way the book's put together. In contextual paragraphs. Number one, a church that reminds the world of Jesus is a preaching church. I'll cover that in a minute. Number two, a church that reminds the world of Jesus is a passionate church. That means they love people. They care. They give a rip. They care. We'll see that. Number three, a church that reminds the world of Jesus is a praying church. It is a praying church. We see those three things as we observe the church at Antioch. First of all, let me just say this about Antioch of Pisidia. The Bible says in verse number 19 that they were preaching the word. The Bible says in verse number 20 that they were preaching the Lord Jesus. The Bible says up here, dearly beloved, in verse 23 that he exhorted them all. That phrase is another phrase for preaching, for motivating. And then he says here, dearly beloved, in verse 26, that he assembled with them a whole year and he taught much people. All good preaching contains good teaching. We're not up here just to sweat and scream and holler. Stephen Ofer said, preaching is not having to say something, it's having something to say. Preaching's not the performance of an hour, it's the product of a lifetime. Preaching is just like John 1 and 14, and the Word was made flesh, incarnate. We can't really preach until that Word becomes part and parcel of our very being, till it permeates our very souls. Until, friend, we don't just read an outline book, but brother, we open our mouth and it pours from our heart, our soul, and our being, because that Word has woven its way into the fabric of our heart. That's preaching. And I'm going to tell you something, this is a preaching church. They're getting the word out. The emphasis here is not pulpit preaching, it's public preaching. But let me stop and say this about pulpit preaching. We're losing it, and we need it. I tell those young preachers in my church, fellas, teaching is informational. Preaching is inspirational. Teaching is a collection of the thoughts for you to take or leave. Preaching is a dominant theme, my friend, that calls for a decision. It demands a choice when it's laid at the heart's door. That's why we give invitations after preaching and not after teaching. I'm saying we're getting away from it in our churches. We've got more movies going on Sunday night, more skits and more plays going on. We've gotten to the place where a man lifts his voice a little bit. People say, I can't stand it. I just can't stand that screen. Doesn't bother you down at the football field. Doesn't bother you down at the baseball park. Doesn't bother you, my friend, down at the basketball arena. But you don't want to hear it in church. I'll tell you what you don't want to hear. You don't want to hear some authoritative words that say, thus saith the Lord, my friend. Jesus didn't speak like the Pharisees and scribes. He spoke as a man who had authority. You'd rather me be a Joel Osteen, get up here and tell you how good you are, and throw a little sugar on you, not say anything substantial and not draw any conclusions whatsoever. And go, and then those suckers are sitting there writing in a notebook. I'm asking my wife, what in the world they writing down? It's not worth the powder and take to blow him away. I don't know what in the world they're writing down. Just reads the verse and takes off on the same old poppycock every time. All he's doing is massaging people's minds, just massaging their minds so that when they leave, they feel better. What he needs to do is chest punch them. He doesn't need to massage them. He needs to butt them right in the heart, friend. Paul said in the last days, men would not endure sound doctrine. But they'd heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They got a scratch and they want it itched. In other words, they want somebody to tell them what they want to hear. And yet that's the last thing we need to hear. So I'll just put in a plug for pulpit preaching. Yet the emphasis here is public preaching. They were getting the gospel out. Not just preaching it inside those four doors, but they were going outside those four doors. It's amazing how clammish we get when we walk out of the church. We'll come in here and shout and raise our hands and throw a fit and go outside, won't even open our mouth for Jesus. You're a hypocrite. Did I offend you? Did I stutter? I'm preaching to me too. I am one too. We come in here and enjoy the good things of God and let people die and go to hell. Friend, that's not the New Testament church. That's not what happened in the New Testament church. Peter didn't preach in the upper room. He preached on the southern steps of the temple. In 1999, I stood there and saw those massive steps where thousands of people came. Jews from 52 nations under the sun came. And Simon Peter stood up like the boldness of a lion and began to roar and say, "You are guilty. You crucified the Lord of glory. This wasn't done in a corner right over here on Golgotha. Unless you repent, you'll die and go to hell." He didn't have to give an invitation. We give these invitations, and that's okay. I don't see them in the New Testament. I don't see anybody asking anybody to come to Jesus. I see the Holy Ghost working so hard that people get under conviction. They ask the question. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" God had done His heart work. See, that's what Jesus did. That's why it reminded them of Jesus. Let me read this to you. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time forth Jesus began to preach." Matthew 11:1 says, "He departed from there to teach and preach." Mark 1:39 says, "And He preached in their synagogues." Mark 2:2 says, "And He preached the word unto them." Luke 4:18, quoting Isaiah 61:1-2 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and He anointed me to preach." That's why when they heard that certain sound, said, "Oh no, there's some more Jesuses around. Thought we got rid of Him. You kill one and 3,000 others take His place." I got news for them. They'll never get rid of Him. God's always got a remnant. When the world's a kicking and a screaming, there's still going to be some bony-fingered prophet somewhere pointing his finger in their face saying, "You crucified the Lord of glory. Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sin." Why is preaching so important? Let me give you this. First of all, this church was birthed by preaching. Verses 19 and 20, the Bible says that they preached to the Jews and to the Grecians. And look what verse 21 says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to them." Oh, there's that nasty, dirty word, "turn." It means repent. It means they repented. They turned to the Lord. What happened? A church was birthed. They heard about it in Jerusalem, so they send Barnabas over there to check it out, and Barnabas is overwhelmed. He sees the same Holy Ghost there he saw in Jerusalem. He goes and gets Paul. By this time, Paul had gotten saved. He brings him there, and Paul spends a year there assembling with those people, preaching and teaching the Word of God. A church was born, my friend. And from this church went out the first New Testament missionaries, Paul and Silas. They were called by God. They were separated by the church. They were sent by the church. They took 3 missionary journeys. After the first one, Paul took Barnabas with him and went back. Silas went his way, dearly beloved. beloved. And they began to preach he took Silas. Barnabas went his way, and Silas went with Paul. They went to the then known world, and the Bible says that they turned the world upside down. As a matter of fact, the reason why you're in South Carolina tonight, and the reason why churches lace the landscape of this land, is because preaching burst churches. Hallelujah. When the Bible's preached, churches are born. That's New Testament missions. It's not building orphanages and hospitals. It's building churches. Nothing wrong with an orphanage and a hospital. But brother, if it's not born out of a church, it's not worth 2 cents, my friend. It'll soon go off the path. We need churches in this world. I believe I'm right on target. I believe I'm right in the book. Churches are birthed by preaching. Churches are built by preaching. I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about spiritually. Verse 23, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. It's talking about their spiritual growth there, that they would go from infancy to adulthood. That they would cleave to the Lord. It conveys the idea, dearly beloved, of a forward movement. They're built by preaching. Hey, faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Not just faith to save you, but faith to sustain you. Faith to keep you. You needed to hear the Word of God to get saved. You still need to hear the Word of God to grow. Peter said, desire ye the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. You're not going to grow watching the TV and reading a Sears catalog. You're going to grow reading the Word of God. That's why you ought to come to church. But if that's the only time you open your Bible, you're a hypocrite. You need to open it when you walk out of church and feed your soul with it and let it feed you and get inside of you. My daddy gave me a Bible one time and wrote on the fly leaf, this Bible will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this. And that's so true. David said, I'll hide thy word in my heart that I might not sin against God. Churches are built by preaching. They're birthed by preaching. They're bonded by preaching. They're strengthened by preaching. Paul came to Antioch in verse 26 and he taught much people. He assembled themselves. They assembled themselves together. They forgot their differences. They overcame their backgrounds. There were Jews and Gentiles. There were people of the Jewish mindset, the legalistic mindset. There were Gentiles, men from a heathen mindset. And yet they could come together in harmony and peace. There's a bonding that's taking place. You know what does that? The preaching of the Word of God. You walk in our city, there's 500,000 black people. In our city, there's almost 500,000, there's over 1 million Latinos. In our city, there's 500,000 Asians, 250,000 Vietnamese. A city of 6 million people, counting the surrounding county. You walk in my church on a given Sunday, you're going to see black, red, yellow, white. You're going to see slanted eyes. You're going to see straight eyes. You're going to hear some Spanish. You're going to hear some English, friend. You know why? Because I'll tell you what, God's Spirit transcends all those differences and all those barriers. I've traveled the world preaching the gospel, and everywhere I've gone, folk, I've seen people, irregardless of their differences, be able to sit down around the table and sit down around the Word of God. I went to China in 2004 and 2005 and preached in underground churches because of the secret police. Because of communism, those Chinese people would get in a room that would hold maybe 20 of us, and 75 would gather. They would sit on the edge of their chairs. We'd sing like this. I'm telling you, this loud. We were singing one day and somebody rapped at the door. Said, we know what you're doing in there. If you don't stop, we'll call the police and you'll be arrested. Let's finish the song, folks. Far from the peaceful. Oh, my Bible, and those Chinese sat there.
and sat on the edge of their seats, and I preached for an hour and a half. When I got done, they were disappointed. Who? Oh, you stopping? Tell us more. Tell us more. They had some converts that day. We took out a little children's yard pool, pumped it up with air, and they put water on a stove and heated it because the average temperature when I was there was 10 degrees below zero Fahrenheit. Two Chinese converts got baptized the day that house pastor asked me if I'd baptized. I put my feet in the water, friend, and all I can tell you is it wasn't a hot tub. Just as soon as they pour that hot water in there, it turned cold. It's so cold, my friend, that when I'd baptize somebody, I'd have to get out. My feet were hurt. And they got in there with a shirt, a casual shirt, short sleeve, and a pair of blue jeans, and I put them under that water and brought them up. I wasn't worried about the fact that they were yellow and I was white. I wasn't worried about the fact that they had slanted eyes and I have straight eyes. I tell you what I was worried about. I was worried about obeying God and preaching the gospel to them. I sat down with them and ate their food, sat down with them and cried with them. I was witnessing to one of them one day, and while I was witnessing to this woman, this man fell on his knees and said, "I need what you're saying. I need what you're saying." I'm talking about preaching. And brother, that's what church that reminds the world of Jesus will do. They'll get the gospel out. They won't rest on their laurels and blessed assurance. A church picnic and a social won't mean more to them than getting the gospel out. Our churches, my friend, instead of being incubators for babes, have become playgrounds for children. We're satisfied with us four and no more. I don't care about a number. That doesn't mean anything to me. Some of the greatest churches are some of the smallest churches. But God forbid we should hold back the life-saving message of Jesus Christ. The gospel still is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. But not only was it a preaching church, it was a passionate church. My soul, it's 9:04. What I mean by passion, I'm talking about their love. They care. They cared about other people. That's seen here in verse 27. Look what it says. And in these days, prophets from Jerusalem came to Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus. How would you like to have a name like that? Agabus. What's your pastor's name? Agabus. And signified by the Spirit, Holy Ghost is in this, that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. He was the Caesar of Rome at this time. Then the disciples, every man according to their ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it by the elders to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. What do you have here? You have some people who are starving today. Solomon said, "Mine eye affecteth my heart." They're starving today. And their hearts are touched. Their hearts are moved. You know what it shows? It shows passion and care and concern. Too many of us have gotten like that Levite and that priest in the book, in the Gospel of Mark, that passed by that man that fell among thieves, my friend. And what was it? It was a Samaritan. It was a half-breed Jew and a half-breed Gentile that stopped and cared more. What's a shame today is we talk about Red Cross and we talk about all these noble endeavors that the world engages in. You know, I can't embrace all that, but I'll tell you something, at least they care enough. And I hear these independents want to criticize Franklin Graham and talk about how sorry he is because he's Billy Graham Sunday, and yet at least Franklin Graham will send food and clothing and things like that, my friend, to tornado victims, to earthquake victims, to tsunami victims. I'm not saying that's the coup de grace, but what I'm telling you is this, my friend, if we're not careful in our churches, we'll grow hard and we'll grow cold. A shell will form about us. We'll withdraw inside. God's not called us to stay inside our four doors, but to go out into the world. And friend, I'm here to tell you, the world doesn't care what you know until they know that you care. And here's these Jews in Jerusalem suffering because of a dearth. Agony. It touches the heart of these disciples. Well, I'm going to tell you something. There's one thing worse than dearth going on in the world. There's nations tonight that don't have a copy of the Scripture. There's nations tonight that don't have a missionary one. I sat in a Chinese home when I was in China of a restaurant owner. He was a member of a communist party. The missionary asked me to witness to him. He said, "Brother Mark, just be sensitive to God. When God opens the door, tell him." He looked at me and said, "I want to ask you a question, preacher. Do you own any guns?" I said, "Yes, sir, I own quite a few of them. I'm from Texas. We all own guns." He said, "Have you ever killed anybody?" I said, "No, sir." Well, then the Holy Ghost nudged my heart and said, "There it is, right there, sir." I said, "But let me tell you something, sir. Guns don't kill people. People kill people. And let me tell you why they kill people, because they're born in sin." Brother, I began to tell him about the doctrine of sin. I told him about the doctrine of salvation. You know what he looked at me and told me? You remember that Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, he said, "How can I except some man show me?" You know what that Chinese man told me? He said, "Nobody's ever told me that story before in my life." Boy, the Holy Ghost of God hit my heart. He said, "These things ought not so to be." Friend, with the resources we have in America of television, radio, and internet, these things ought not so to be. But let me tell you why. There's a 1040 window tonight that is largely unreached in this world. I'll tell you why. Because we've just gotten to the place where we care more about our budgets, and we care more about our buildings, and we care more about our salaries, and we care more about our hobbies, and we care more about our comfort and our gut. And we do the souls of men. There are some people who spend more food on dog food every year than a church will spend sending the gospel around. I love you. Do you love me? I'm just telling you the truth. You see, Jesus was passionate. This is why it reminded him of Jesus. Mark chapter 1 and 41, he at the sight of a leper, the Bible said he was moved with compassion. At the sight of blind Bartimaeus, he stopped and touched him on the road of Jericho. He walked by a sycamore tree and saw Zacchaeus, a publican, a tax collector, playing both ends against the middle, scratching the Romans back while the Jews scratched his. He stopped and said, "I'm coming to your house." You care? See him as he wakes his way through the towns and the little children crawl in his lap. Let me tell you something. Children have a sense about it. You know what they know? They know if somebody cares. They can sense danger, and if they sense it, they won't come to you. The Bible says they just came up in his lap and said, you know, because Jesus loved them. Let me tell you something. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you love one another." We ought not to be known for our loud voices. We ought not to be known for our stone hard stands, my friend, where we uncompassionately use it on people. We ought to be known for loving people. Now, sometime when you love people, you got to rebuke people. And if you love people, you will tell them the truth. But nonetheless, my friend, this church was a passionate church. Jesus was a passionate Savior. He loved the world so much, he went to the cross and died for them and shed his life blood. That passion, first of all, could be seen in their attitude. When they heard of the need, the Bible says in verse number 29 that every man determined according to his ability. Well, I can preach on faith promise right here. I'm not going to, but some of you are going, "Thank God. Lord, help." They determined, in other words, buddy, in their attitude, their spirit. They were touched by that. They made up their minds right there, "I'm not going to sit on the side. I am my brother's keeper. I'm not going to pass by on the other side. I'm going to stop and bind the wound." But not only their attitude, but their action. The next verse said, "This they did." This they did. They didn't just talk about it. They didn't have a Baptist business meeting and raise their hands as to whether or not they are. There's some things you just don't need to vote on. There's some churches, there's people who want to control them, and they want to tell the preacher who to bring in so he can make, they can make sure nobody comes in that preaches. Where's that in the Bible? God's given his man rule and authority over you, according to Hebrews chapter 13. And you're to obey him. Well, that's not democratic, preacher. Isn't the church a democracy? No, it's a theocracy. Robert's rules of order is out of order in the church. The church is a theocracy. I'm all for things being done decently and in order. If you came to my church, it's an organized church. And we do things decently in order. I don't do things by myself. I do it through the men of the church. And I expect the men to go home and tell their wives what we're doing, like the scripture says to do. I listen to them and I draw from them. Not Mark Thrift running the church, but I'll tell you who does run it. This book runs it. I heard Curtis McCarley preaching one time, and some lady came up to him and said, "You just think God sent you here to run this church, didn't you?" He said, "I don't know about that, but I know God might have sent me here to make sure you don't." I got to get done. Church that reminds the world of Jesus is a preaching church, because Jesus was a preacher. It was a passionate church because none were more passionate than the Savior. And I want to say, as a praying church, who was a greater prayer than Jesus? He prayed when he awoke. If you look through the whole of the New Testament, he prayed when he awoke. He prayed when he went to sleep. He prayed before he preached and acted. He prayed before he ate. He prayed after he raised the dead. He prayed before he performed miracles. And he prayed after he performed miracles. The Bible says that when I went to the Holy Land in 99, I was assigned a topic to preach on the Mount of Olives. He said, "Preacher, preach on the Mount of Olives." So I preached on the Mount of Olives. I stood on Mount Scopus and looked out over that mountain. I said, "See the Savior as he rides, walks over this mountain over here. See him as he comes down." And oh, there it is. There's the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he went to pray many times. That's where he was praying when they came to arrest him. Every mountain top Jesus ever ascended to, he ascended there to pray and spend time in fellowship with his Father. He tells us in the Word of God that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Who was a greater prayer than Jesus? And yet prayer meeting night is turned into RA club night and GA club night. It's turned, what's the new stuff the independents have? I can't even remember. Awana night, and I'm not against all those things. There's a place for those things. But you know why we call it prayer meeting night? Because we need to pray. As much as I love preaching, there's nothing more vital to the power and presence of God in a church than the prayers of God's people and the prayers of the saints, friend. In the book of Acts, it says, after they prayed, the place was shaken. After Solomon prayed, the fire fell. We don't pray anymore. It's business meeting night. No wonder God said at the end of this age, "You make me sick, nauseate. I'll spew you out of my mouth." George Francis, first time he preached at our church, Parkwood Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, he comes in there and stands up behind the pulpit, stands there and looks at us for a minute. "You think I'm raw?" He just looked at us. After a moment of silence, he said, "You make God sick." Then he preached on Laodicea. "Why don't you tell us what you think, George?" "All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes." Brethren, pray with all your power. Oh, in everything, give thanks. Praying always with all supplication. We don't pray enough. Dr. Sumner Wendt, my professor at Lynchburg. I said Lynchburg, not Liberty University. I said Lynchburg Baptist College. My Christian life professor at Lynchburg Baptist College used to say this: more prayer in private brings more power in public. More prayer in the pew will bring more power to the pulpit. As a prayingest man I ever saw. You know something I've seen about praying people? They're very compassionate people. You can't get in the presence of God without getting a broken heart. You can't keep a hard, crusty heart and spend time. It'll break your heart. It'll squeeze your heart. It'll run some tears out of you, friend. I'll tell you, it'll give you a compassion and a concern. You can't get around Jesus and not care to be broken. It's a praying church. Let me show you why. Number one, it was practiced by their leadership. Look in Acts 13. Same church. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. These are leaders. These are gifts of leadership. As Barnabas and Simeon, it was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord, the word minister means to serve, to pour water on their hands. Do you know that's what happens when you pray? You're ministering to the Lord. Prayer is not monologue, it's dialogue. It's you talking to God and God talking back to you through the pages of His Word and the moving and the person of His Holy Spirit. When it says as they were ministering to the Lord, what they were doing, friend, is they were engaged in an old-fashioned New Testament prayer meeting. You say, how do you know? Because number one, they were fasting, and then it said the Holy Ghost said... They were engaged in dialogue with God, and God was speaking to them. Hey, it was practiced by the leadership. Listen to me, Pastor. Don't expect your people to pray if you won't pray.
That's right.
And don't expect them to pray if you don't lead them to pray. In our church, we dedicate the last Wednesday night of every... We have prayer meeting every week. We feed everybody at 5:45, at 6:30. We break off into five different prayer meetings. Children, teens, adult women, adult men, and a missionary prayer and action group. At 7 o'clock, we have some songs singing and after supper, and we preach. And on the last Wednesday night, I'll read a prayer passage, and we spend that service in prayer. You've got to teach your people how to pray. Those disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. You've got to teach your people. See, it's got to be practiced by the leadership. It not only was practiced by the leadership, it produced their labors. Prayer is a vital cog to your church growing. Prayer is a vital cog to God working your church in such a way, my friend, that people get burdened, to get involved and to do something. Preacher, I want to start preaching in the jails. Preacher, I want to start preaching in the nursing home. You know where that's born? That's born in somebody's prayer closet somewhere. Somebody praying for the church. Jesus said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the heart, that He'll thrust forth labors into His vineyard. And here these guys are fasting and praying. And what happens? The Holy Ghost says, I want to call these two men to go to the world with the gospel. I want you to set these labors apart. Ministry is always born in a prayer meeting. Labors are always born in a prayer meeting. The problem with us is we don't pray and we pick people and they quit in 3 weeks. And then we get mad at them and want to quit our church because nobody loves God.
That's right. Yeah.
And we didn't pray our way through. But I want to say, lastly, it predominated their lives. They're praying in verse 2. And then look here. After some time went by, and they're getting ready to send Paul and Barnabas out, look what happens in verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. It predominated their lives. Prayer preceded everything. And when you study the whole of the book of Acts, everything God's doing is directly related to prayer. And I want to ask you tonight, are you a Christian that reminds the world of Jesus? You're not if you're not telling people about Him. You'll talk about the weather and talk about the ball game and talk about the world and never talk about Jesus. You're not reminding anybody. I think that's why sinners can feel so comfortable around us. I think that's why heathens can walk in our churches and not even feel conviction anymore.
Amen.
Because they don't see any Jesus in us. Are you a church that reminds the world of Jesus? Not if you don't care. Not if you don't care. I'm going to tell you something. You come in there, friend, you sit in there and you enjoy that air conditioning, enjoy that padded pew, and you won't tithe, you're a hypocrite. And you don't care. I just felt a little cool breeze blow by. You won't give to missions, won't give so that people can hear the gospel. You don't care. You say, preacher, I can't afford to give. I'm going to tell you, you can't afford not to give. Giving is not based on how much you make or how much you have. Giving is based on obeying God and watching God give back to you and work. Maybe I ought to preach on that tomorrow. Giving. Do you know the greatest barometer of how much you love Christ is not whether you can raise your hand and shout and how loud you can holler. It's what you do with your money. Did you know that? Jesus said where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. The greatest barometer to where you are with God is what you do with your money. Touch on that golden calf for a while. We want to say we're like Jesus because we come to camp meeting. Well, I love camp meeting. There's a lot more to it than that, my friend. I tell you, I want to be a Christian. When people look at me, they don't see Mark Green because they don't need to see me. I hope they see Jesus. I hope those people that drive up and down in front of Parkwood Baptist Church every week, I hope they think of Jesus. Because of the attitude that we portray and the action that we take. I hope they see Jesus. Brother Ronnie Barfield, a good friend of mine, said one time in a message, he said, when the world is at its worst, it needs to see the church at its best. And the church is never any more at its best than when it's like Jesus. Help us tonight, Lord. Stand with me and let's sing this song together. And after we sing it, I'm going to ask Brother Cliff to come. But it goes like this. If you don't know it, follow me through. To be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. All I ask to be like Him all through life's journey from earth to glory. All I ask to be like Him. Sing it with me one more time. To be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. All I ask to be like Him all through life's journey from earth to glory, all I ask to be like. By the way, mamas and daddies, one of the things that's hurting our children and our homes today, one reason why many of our children can't wait to graduate from high school is so they can leave home. It's because they just don't see Jesus. We say one thing at the church house and do another thing at our house. I thank God for a daddy. I thank God for a father that lived what he preached. I thank God for that. May the Lord help us tonight. I love you, people. I love you dearly. I'm not much of a preacher. But I tell you this much, I do love you tonight. And I do care. May God help us to be like Jesus.